So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy me gold from refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Lower Manhattan Community Church. My name is Jacob. I'm one of the pastors. I missed the intro, so I don't know if I need to make any obligatory ninja egg jokes, or did you do that already? They are filled with cayenne pepper, so please be cautious. We're in a new venue, as you noticed, but you're here, so it worked out. I wasn't sure what to expect when I showed up this morning, but glad that you're all here. Today we're in week 6 of 7 of a series we've been doing called Negative Emotions, and as the name implies, we've been taking a look at some emotional responses that we have that generally we'd consider negative, and then looking at what the Christian faith has to offer as solutions to those things. And for some of us, maybe this is kind of a new and atypical thing. We think that emotions are not the place of the church. We think that the church is for kind of our spiritual needs, and then emotions are for a therapist or maybe for your girlfriends over tea. I think that's what women do, right? Like talk about their emotions, things like that. But really, it's kind of a false dichotomy, right? Being emotional people is part of who we are as humans, and it's part of how we relate to God. In fact, we're told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So our emotions are vital to who we are. And we've been talking about things like anger and frustration, worry and anxiety, depression and despair, guilt and shame. And hopefully throughout this series, it's kind of been challenging you to engage in radical self-examination. We don't just want to throw kind of conceptual ideas out there. We want you to take a look at yourself and take an emotional inventory. See how you're doing with these things. Socrates said, "The life unexamined is not worth living." The Swedish diplomat and Nobel laureate, Dag Hammarskjöld, does anyone know how to say it? It's the soft J, it's hard. He said, "The longest journey a person ever takes is the journey inward." So this process of looking into our hearts, understanding our emotions, and really an invitation for all of us to do the hard work of deep introspection. And I have to just say, as we start off, that this is kind of a new thing for me. I've been alive for 30 years. I've been a Christian for about 15 years, but I've kind of been a non-emotional person. And I thought about this at 2:30 in the morning last night while I couldn't sleep. I was lying in my bed and I said, you know, let me share with the church kind of my emotional journey, because maybe it's something you guys can resonate with. But I grew up with 3 older brothers, so 4 boys, all 5.5 years apart. So we didn't talk about emotions, right? Like, we broke stuff, we were bad. I can't recall any conversations like, how are you feeling right now? I don't know. I'm a person, I guess. I don't think I knew what an emotion was until I was like 14 years old. And people said, hey, what are you feeling? I'd probably say, I'm good or I'm okay. That was kind of my emotional spectrum. And just so you guys know, kind of my adult life, I graduated high school in 2001, and I was trying to think about like strong emotional responses, and I really think this is accurate. In 2004, so I graduated in 2001. In 2004, I cried a little bit when I When I confess to Tomi past sins in my life, and don't ask for details, but sexual sins from my past, I thought it was important to confess that to her, and I actually cried a little bit. In 2009, my grandfather passed away, and he had a stroke and was still alive but had no mental function. And we read the entire Gospel of John to him in his hospital bed, and he was staring right at me but couldn't really respond at all. And I cried then. And then in 2011, on my own, I stayed up all night watching clips of 9/11, like people jumping from buildings. And I saw this documentary about people who left voicemails saying, like, I'm going to die, I'm on the 101st floor, and just cried on my own. And honestly, like, in my entire adult life, there's only a handful of times I can think of where I cried. And then for some reason, over the past, like, month or so, maybe 5 or 6 weeks, I've been crying, like, all the time. Like, I'm glad this is funny to you guys. Thank you. And not like every day, but like I've probably cried like 10 times in the past 6 weeks, which, as I just said, is more than my entire adult life. So this has been kind of a challenging series for me. And especially this week, it's a little bit different. We're talking about apathy and indifference. And really, it's more about non-feeling than it is about a specific feeling. And like I said, I stayed up almost all night. I only slept like 2 hours last night. I couldn't sleep. I was running through all this stuff in my head. And I think this message is kind of messing with me, and hopefully will be meaningful to you guys also. So like I said, the topic today is apathy and indifference. We'll be talking almost exclusively about apathy. And the end goal really is to embrace the fullness of the human experience, to move from apathy to feeling, and for God to do something in our hearts. So the message is in four sections today. We'll talk about what is apathy, why is it harmful to us, how does it manifest itself in our lives, and then what is the cure. So before we do that, let's pray. God, I pray that you would speak to each of us today, this morning. God, touch our hearts. Help us to feel deeply. Help us understand what it means to be emotional people. I pray that we would really take an honest look at ourselves today and in response to the whole series. Figure out what our emotions have to do with our life and our relationships and our faith. Really just be in touch with what we're feeling, and may it lead to deeper encounters with people and with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first, what is apathy? And then we'll talk a little bit about what its causes are. So section one, what is apathy? What are the causes? Well, first of all, just like thinking of the word apathy, there's like some really great words that come to mind, just kind of poetic words. So I just wrote like word association down, apathy. I thought blasé, indifferent, disenchanted, jaded, unmoved, phlegmatic, dispassionate. Just these evocative words when it comes to empathy. And if you were to do like a basic Google search, or if you went to the New York Times website and search for apathy, the main thing that comes up is voter apathy. So why aren't people coming to the polls? You know, this is a big thing when the first time Obama was elected, all these people came out. It's like, oh, are we done with voter apathy? So that's kind of one like main idea we have when it comes to apathy. And then maybe like a quintessential New York City example is the homeless, right? We always think about the homeless when we think about apathy. And this has been an experience for many of us, right? We come from another part of the country, we move here, and we're kind of like overwhelmed when we see homeless people in the streets. And maybe the first week you're here, you're always like pulling your change out, giving people dollar bills, and it takes about a week to realize, like, I can't do this. I'm gonna be broke if I give money to every homeless person I see. And we think that apathy means not acting, you know, not doing something to help that person. But I had this weird encounter probably 3 years ago. And I will say this person got no money. No one was actually giving money to him. But it really was kind of a painful experience. There was this homeless person who was kind of disheveled and dirty and was screaming at people when they walked by. Said, "I'm a human being. I am a human being. At least look at me." And I think most of us, no one pulled out money, but we all felt this pain. And I think what apathy really is when you reach the point of not feeling anything. It's not just a decision to do nothing. That's indifference. Apathy is when you feel nothing. And that's kind of the definition I want to work with today, is the most literal definition we can have of apathy. So apathy, A, meaning not or non, a negative prefix, and then pathos, meaning feeling, experience, suffering. So apathy literally is a lack of feeling. It's a numbness. Apathy is an intense void. I think a good working definition for apathy is an emotional numbness that strips us of the fullness of the human experience. That's what apathy is. And there's a few different causes for it. One cause is just a profound lack of caring. Like things that should elicit emotions just don't. And I'm assuming most of us don't really struggle with this. In psychoanalysis, you might call this a borderline sociopath. Like you just don't have a normal emotional response to what you should have. So that's probably very few of us in this room, hopefully none of us. Another cause is extreme emotional fatigue. So constant, intense emotions, whether it's fighting with your spouse or despair or loneliness, you think, I cannot feel these extremes all the time. The emotions are so intense that you're either going to have a breakdown or a blow up. So instead, you choose numbness over those emotional extremes. And then the third cause, which I think is probably most common for us, is this long-term emotional fatigue. So the emotions maybe aren't so extreme, but they're always there. They're constant. So you're not having blow-ups with your spouse every day, but there's this slow kind of nagging that happens, right? There's fighting, there's anger, there's frustration. That's not extreme, it's manageable, but over the course of weeks and months and years, it becomes so painful for us that we choose numbness. And honestly, I think a lot of times we don't choose it. It's not a conscious choice that we make that, all right, I choose to feel nothing rather than to feel something. It's an unconscious decision. Each time we feel a little bit less, a little bit less, a little bit less, until finally we reach this place of numbness. So whatever the cause is, all three of those, it leads to the same destination. Apathy, non-feeling, numbness. That's what apathy does to us. So that's part one. Part two is, why is it so harmful? And I don't know, maybe this is obvious to all of us, but two reasons why it's harmful. The first one is it strips us from the fullness of the human experience. To be apathetic strips us of the fullness of the human experience. We were created to be emotional beings. God made us that way. It wasn't like a glitch in our operating system. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't some kind of inherent weakness. And maybe to talk briefly just to the men, like this is a lie that many of us buy into. We have this false sense of what masculinity means. We think that we need to be like the Marlboro man, you know, like no matter what happens, we feel nothing. We're just always cool, calm, and collected. It's kind of like the actor Timothy Oliphant. He was in, what was that called, Wildwood, and now he's in Justified. He's like the guy who does whatever he wants. He never feels anything. And that's not masculinity. That's not strength. That's a lie, and it's a cowardly lie. So sorry, that was just a little caveat about men feeling like they can't feel something. The truth is, Jesus experienced a full range of human emotions. I have a list here. I can't like look at each reference, but if you want it, I'll give it to you. Just a few different parts in the Gospels. Jesus was greatly disturbed in spirit and was deeply moved. Jesus wept at the gravesite of Lazarus, and he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was angry with his disciples. Jesus was furious at the commercialism and deception happening in the temple. Jesus showed astonishment. He had an emotional longing to be with his 12 disciples. He had compassion for widows, lepers, and the blind. And there's several places in the Gospels where it says that Jesus saw the crowds and he was deeply moved. And some translations say deeply moved with compassion, some say pity. And it's kind of a hard word for us to translate, because literally the word that the scripture uses there means a stirring inside our bowels. And that's kind of like weird imagery, right? Like not a bowel movement, but like this deep emotional response in our guts, right? I mean, we understand that, right? Emotions in the core of who we are. That's what Jesus felt when he saw the crowd. So Jesus was not a detached, stoic Messiah. He felt. He was deeply emotional. He was anything but apathetic. And maybe that's why Scripture tells us that we should rejoice with those who rejoice. We should mourn with those who mourn. God wants us to experience the complete range of human emotions. We were designed for that. And we would miss out on the fullness of what it means to be human if we deny ourselves the ability to feel deeply, and even sometimes to feel it deep in our guts. The second reason why apathy is harmful to us is because apathy can put us in a really dangerous situation. When you don't feel anything, when there's that numbness, we're prone to engage in behaviors that are destructive. We're prone to do things that are destructive both to ourselves and to the people closest to us. Because when you're apathetic, when you're feeling nothing, it becomes almost like you have nothing to lose. If you think for a minute about the positive function of physical pain, you know, as a young person, you don't know any better. You reach out for the stove and you touch a hot frying pan and you burn your hands. Ouch! You know, you make a mental note. All right, don't touch hot frying pans anymore. You learn from that. And I think emotions can serve a similar function. I said something really cruel, some scathing remark, and I feel the pain of regret. I feel guilty for hurting someone I care about. I feel the pain of the distance I created in that relationship. These negative emotions inform our future behaviors. But when you're apathetic, when you don't feel anything, you can be destructive. You can engage in these behaviors and feel nothing at all. And we're going to talk about this more in the next section, so let me just leave it at that. Section 3, the manifestation of apathy in our lives. And I want to look at three specific areas which hopefully are practical and hopefully that we can resonate with. And just, you know, I'm going to talk about the manifestation of apathy now, and then we're going to look at each of the three in Section 4 for the cure, the solution for apathy. So what are the manifestations of apathy in our lives? And just a reminder, apathy is most often caused by long-term emotional exhaustion. I'd rather feel nothing at all than to feel this all the time. And the three areas I want to talk about are our work, marriage, and our spiritual lives, our faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe just join me in a game of make-believe right now. Let's just pretend. I'm gonna say some hypothetical things that probably none of us can relate to, but maybe some of us can. So let's just be open to that. Maybe we can relate a little bit. So it's Monday morning and time to go to work. And even before we leave, we feel kind of this sense of resignation. You know, why am I going into work today? Why am I doing this? Or maybe we just don't even think about it anymore. We just know that, all right, this is what I do. It's Monday, I go into work. There's no passion, there's no excitement. There's not even a sense of dread anymore. You just do it because that's what you do. And if you were to stop and really think, you might ask yourself questions like, or you might feel about work, I'm tired of feeling frustrated all the time. I'm tired of feeling underappreciated. I'm tired of constantly being stressed. I feel like my boss thinks my work is never good enough. I get no fulfillment out of what I do. I'm tired of feeling angry all the time. I had a job before this, and you know, there's a podcast. I can't go into details, but me and one of my coworkers, we went to our boss and said, "Hey, we're feeling kind of unsupported. Let's do a meeting, just the three of us, and kind of use this as a time of getting on the same page and encouragement and supporting each other." And after about 2 weeks, our meeting turned into, I'm the boss, I'm going to point out all the mistakes you made this past week. Here's every little error that you made, and this meeting is for me to tell you how you've messed up. And you can guess it didn't take long, right? In a matter of a few weeks, I didn't want to feel disappointed every time. I didn't want to feel angry every time. I didn't want to feel frustrated any time. So I would come into that meeting, and I would feel apathetic. I'd rather feel nothing than feel discouraged every single week in a meeting like that. So what's the danger? If you have apathy at work, what's the danger? It can lead to unethical behavior. The danger is engaging in unethical behavior at work. Let me fudge the expense report just a little bit. You know that lunch we went on? That was a business lunch. And you know, you've been feeling underappreciated, and now you feel nothing, so it becomes easy to do stuff like this. Let me use one of my fellow employees. Let me use a colleague for my benefit. Let me take advantage of a client because I know I can get a bigger commission for it. These are things that under normal circumstances we wouldn't do. We would not engage in these behaviors. But when you've reached the point when you feel nothing about work, why not? Why not do it? You know, you're not going to feel anything in response to this unethical behavior, so why not do it? Another area where I think many of us struggle with apathy is in our marriages. And if you're here today and you're single, 92% of us will get married at some point. Some of us will get married more than once. So hopefully not. But so if you're not married, just maybe at some point you will. If you're not ever going to get married, this still has some truth to other relationships in your life. But let's just continue this pretend, right? You come home from work and your spouse is nagging. The same thing, your boss, you're never good enough. Your spouse, you're never good enough. Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? You feel distance from them. You feel like you're fighting all the time. You haven't had sex in a really long time. I mean, these are things that happen in marriages, right? And rather than feeling that pain constantly, slowly but surely, we start to adopt a numbness towards our spouses. Some of us have read Richard Yates' book, Revolutionary Road. If you haven't read it, maybe we saw the movie with Kate and Leo a few years back. It's kind of this painfully honest movie about a suburban couple who has dreams of being more, and all those dreams fall apart. And I think it's really an expression of apathy in relationships. And the author of the book, Richard Yates, says, "If my work has a theme, I suspect it's a simple one. That most human beings are inescapably lonely, and therein lies the tragedy." Most human beings are inescapably lonely. And this is a book about a married couple. So loneliness in marriage, this is a real thing. And instead of feeling lonely all the time, some of us would rather feel nothing at all. So what's the danger when we have apathy in our marriages? Well, I mean, it's kind of obvious, right? Divorce and marital infidelity. Those are the dangers of apathy in our marriages. A surprising number of marriages end in less than 1 year. So people who enter into a marriage and they have this type of apathy that's born from extreme emotional fatigue. So the fighting is so bad. You hate each other so much that it doesn't take long. You start to feel apathetic in a really short period of time. The marriage falls apart in a year or less. Then we also have the seven-year itch. Have you guys heard? I'm sure we've heard that before. Seven-year itch. That's like the seven-year mark is one of the most common times when people have affairs on their spouses. And I think this is that other type of apathy, right? It's a slow death. It's not that the emotions were so extreme that things fall apart right away, but slowly but surely over time, we've become numb. We don't want to feel the pain over and over and over again, so we'd rather feel nothing at all. There's a recent news story from NBC News that had some pretty disturbing statistics. It said that 22% of people have cheated on their current partner. This was a survey of 70,000 people, self-reported too. So if anything, these numbers are low. 22% have cheated on their current partner, and nearly half of people admitted to being unfaithful at some point in their life. And then there was this quote from that news story that just seemed kind of painfully relevant to our congregation. It says, "Spending years together exchanging wedding rings, even having children doesn't inoculate a couple against cheating. In fact, married folks with kids, including women with very young children, are nearly as likely as to commit adultery as childless couples. So you're married, even with young kids, you're still just as likely to have an affair as someone who doesn't have any of that going on. Newlyweds, anyone. And one of the scary things that divorce can really catch couples off guard also. Because when you're apathetic, you can still kind of be pleasant to your spouse, right? You can exchange pleasantries. You can be nice without really feeling anything deeply. And that's a pretty scary thought. And apathy, in some ways, I think, is a necessary prerequisite for an affair. When you've reached that point of feeling nothing, it's really only then that you can cheat on your wife or your husband. Because if you feel something, you couldn't do it. You'd be overcome with guilt. You'd be overcome with sorrow, with pain. You have to reach a point of apathy before you could cheat on a spouse. And then the third manifestation of apathy in our lives is in our spirituality and how we relate to God. And kind of our hypothetical scenario is maybe you pull out your Bible and you try to read it and it doesn't mean anything. You try to say a prayer at night and you feel like you're talking to nobody. You were asking God for something specific, like to heal a parent, and your parent still dies. You're tired of being angry with God. You're tired of feeling guilty about sin that you don't want to deal with. You're tired of being frustrated that you never see or feel or hear from God. Spirituality can kind of be like our marriages, right? There's a slow death that happens over time. And yes, you're still married, technically, but you don't feel anything toward your partner. And I think many of us feel that way toward God right now. And the danger of this kind of apathy is functional atheism. So what do I mean by that, functional atheism? We would never verbally deny God or Christ, but we live our lives like there is no God. I still come to church, and hopefully I'm still a moral person, but God plays no real part in my life. How I actually function as a person, there might as well not be a God at all. That's the danger of apathy in our spirituality. So let's talk about the cure. And hopefully there's some practical stuff here addressing those three issues, and I'll kind of wrap up with these. So the cure for atheism, for apathy. So at work, the book of Proverbs talks a lot about work, and there's two Proverbs I want to look at, two different ways to kind of combat apathy at work. Number one is to work for the benefit of others. Work for the benefit of your family, your community, the world. And sorry, we don't have a screen or anything, but the verse is Proverbs 10:5. It says, "He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son. He who sleeps during the harvest is a disgraceful son." And maybe initially that seems like it really has nothing to do with doing work for other people. Now, there's two words I want to focus on. Number one is son. Most of the Proverbs just say a man, a person. This specifically says son. So it's connecting the person to his family and to his community. So the work that you do or you don't do, it affects your family and it affects the people in your community. And the other word is this word disgrace or shame. You know, like guilt is something that we feel privately. Shame is something that's public. It's something that the whole community observes. So when the proverb says that you're a disgraceful son for being lazy, it's something that affects the entire community. Your work could benefit everyone in a public way, but instead it's disrespectful. Our work can be for the benefit of other people, and it should be. Dorothy Sayers is a pretty famous British essayist who wrote Why Work shortly after World War II. And she was looking really specifically at some of these soldiers and people who had been engaged in the war immediately after the war was over. And she says in her essay, Why Work, she says, "The question that I will ask you to consider today is this. When the war is over, are we likely and do we want to keep this attitude towards work and the results of works? Or are we prepared Or are we preparing and do we want to go back to our old habits of thought? Because I believe that our answer to the question will affect the whole economic future of our society. So what's she saying here? She's saying we have a choice. You can continue to do work that benefits everyone, these jobs of repairing the country that are going to pay very little but that will benefit everyone, or we can go back to our old way of doing work, which is nothing more than getting money so we can consume and purchase. One way to combat apathy at work is to think of our work as benefiting others. The second way is to think about work as a response to God's call. This is Proverbs 22:29. Do you see someone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of low ranks. So what does this have to do with our call? Well, the word here for skilled is a gift. It's a talent that God has given us. It's a God-given gift that we can use in our work. So if we're using our gifts, it's not going to be something meaningless. We're not going to work before low officials. We're going to work before kings. When we work from the gift that God has given us, it becomes meaningful. For we are God's workmanship, his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. God created you. God gave you specific gifts. And we have the opportunity to use the gifts in our work in response to God's call on our lives. God wants us to do good with the gifts that he's given us. And almost every time when our call, the gifts that we have intersect with the needs of our families and communities and world, it results in a deep sense of passion. It results in feeling when you work. Our call is the intersection of God's gifts and the opportunity to make the community better. And so hopefully we can have that kind of mindset towards work and use that to battle apathy. The second category is, what's the solution in our marriage? What's the cure? And I want to say this is not an easy solution. This is a tough one, but I really think it's the only way. The solution for apathy in our marriage is that we have to suffer together. We have to have a shared pathos, a feeling, experience, suffering. We have to share that with our spouse. You have to be so intimately connected with your spouse that you feel what the other person is feeling. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. We made those promises, right? That's what we said on our wedding day. And Scripture says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two become one flesh. You become a single unit. One of the things that I often tell couples in premarital counseling or just talking about marriages is that when you're married, the rules of fighting change dramatically. In almost any other context, a fight or an argument is to try to win, right? You want to be the winner. You want them to be the loser. And you want to craft the best possible argument. You want to have good logic and reasons. And you want to deliver it in such a way that your sparring partner is just dazed. There's no ambiguity. You won and they lost. That's usually how fights work, right? Clear-cut winner, clear-cut loser. And all of us want to be the winner and the other person should be the loser. Well, in marriage, it doesn't work like that. Any other fight you have, it can work like that. In marriage, it does not work like that. If you win at the expense of your spouse, you still lose. And if your spouse wins at your expense, they still lose. The two become one flesh. You're fighting for the same team, and both people either win or both people will either lose. In marriage, you either both win or you both lose. This is why I think sometimes that yes, dear can be a really problematic expression in a marriage. If your answer to a fight is yes, dear, there's a good chance that apathy is lurking right below the surface. In fact, if you're still fighting, that might be a sign that you're in a healthier marriage than this kind of resigned yes, dear, or yes, husband. It's only when we reach a point of numbness and non-feeling in our marriages that we're really in trouble. In a marriage, we're meant to laugh together, to cry together, to rejoice together, to mourn together, and to be in pain together. I just want to briefly say that Marriage counseling is what some of us actually need. I know that there's maybe like a stigma around that, that we, I don't know, it's like we're weak, we're failing if we go to a counselor. Some of us need a marriage counselor. We need a professional therapist. And like if you think about an injury to your knee or something, you would go to a physical therapist. The physical therapist has the tools that you need to repair your knee. He or she knows what to do to get healthy again. If you just want to try to rehab yourself, your knee is probably never going to get better. When you go to a marriage counselor or a marriage therapist, you're going to someone who has tools to help you get better. They know how to help you discover your own emotions and to talk about your emotions with your spouse. So please, if you feel like you're at a point of apathy, I want you to seriously consider marriage counseling. The two become one flesh. Marriage is the most important relationship in your life. The most important. And when your marriage is strong, you go out into life in strength. And when your marriage is weak, you go out with weakness. And if you're feeling good and doing good and everything is peachy, but your marriage is garbage, you have a serious problem. The foundation of your marriage is corroding if that's what's happening in your life right now. You're no longer one with your wife. And this might be bad news for some of us, because what it means is that we're going to have to accept suffering. At least for in the short term, we're going to have to accept the pain that comes along with being one with our spouse. You need to suffer together as one flesh, but it will get better. Maybe you need to cry together. Maybe you need to just hold each other and ask for forgiveness for the apathy that's been in your relationship. But things can get better. And then finally, the third area, the cure for our apathy and our commitment to God. And let me just say up front, the cure is the power of God can and will transform our hearts. That's the cure. The power of God can and will transform our hearts. And obviously, this one trickles into every other area of our lives. So the scripture reading today from Revelation chapter 3, an angel speaking to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was kind of a hotshot city, important trade city, a medical city, kind of like New York. And the angel says to them, because you have become lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Some of the older translations say, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out. Lukewarm, it's apathy. It's numbness. It's feeling nothing. And I don't know why. Whenever I read this verse, I always think about coffee. You know, like coffee, hot coffee, very good. Iced coffee, very good. Your coffee that's been sitting on your desk all afternoon, not so good. You don't want to drink that. And that's what Revelation 3 is describing. It's faith that's just kind of been sitting there. You know, it's neglected. It's nothing now. C.S. Lewis once said, if Christianity is false, it's of no importance. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. But the one thing that Christianity can never be is of moderate importance. And that's what apathy is. It's when our faith becomes nothing more than just moderately important. It's just kind of there. Scripture seems to be saying it would be better if we weren't a Christian at all. If we were totally cold to our faith, that would be better than being lukewarm. I think the reason why is because apathy is offensive to God. Apathy is actually offensive to God. You're taking something that's supremely important and you're saying, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died and rose again for us. And we're saying, something, you know? It's not important. It means nothing to us. We feel nothing. This verse also gives us an idea of the solution, too. If we go down just a few more verses in verse 20, Jesus is now saying, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me. And this church, Laodicea, this was the only church. There were seven letters to churches. This was the only church that had nothing positive to say. Usually there's like one good thing, then they hit them with the bad news. The church of Laodicea, there wasn't even one thing that was praiseworthy. But here's the promise. Jesus is still knocking on the door saying, here I am. Here I am. Open the door. Let me in. Let me come and commune with you. Let me sup with you. Let's share a meal together. I think the imagery is made more poignant for us as New Yorkers. Like most of us, we go out and eat at restaurants, right? If you're going to meet someone, meet at a restaurant. Only the most intimate relationships you invite into your home, to come into your apartment to sit and share a meal together. And that's what Jesus is saying. So let me come into your heart and sit with you. Let's share a meal together. Let's be in communion with one another. And this isn't like an evangelistic verse, right? This isn't for people who aren't Christians. This is to the church at Laodicea, church people like us. Jesus is at the door knocking, wants to come in and sit with us. Intimate communion with God is a cure for apathy. And then lastly, God can just give us a new heart. I mean, it's not possible. It's impossible, but God can actually give us a new heart. Ezekiel 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will remove from you a heart of stone. So what's a heart of stone like? It's cold, it's hard, it's lifeless, it's dead. That's apathy, right? And a heart that feels nothing, a heart that's numb, it's dead. But God's saying, I want to take that cold, dead heart, I want to give you a heart of flesh. I want to give you a heart that feels, I want to give you a heart that's vulnerable, a heart that beats, a heart that experiences deep emotions. I want to give you a heart that will allow you to experience the fullness of human life, the full spectrum of human emotions. I started today telling you a little bit about my kind of emotional journey. And I just want to say briefly something that happened the other day. We were in our community group. If you're not in a community group, you should be in one. Our group has just been having like these really great prayer times. And there was a woman in our group who was going through something really serious and painful. And it wasn't even like prayer time yet. We said, let's stop. Let's just stop and pray for her. We all stopped and laid hands on this person. And our group is kind of the unofficial Korean-American group. I think that day it was me and Christian and then like seven Korean people, which is great. If you're Korean and you're not in a group, talk to me. And the person who's praying said, well, let me just pray in Korean. The person we're praying for is Korean. The person praying was Korean. So let me pray in Korean. We're laying hands on this person. And it was like a 10-minute prayer. Powerful prayer. I didn't understand a word that they were saying. I didn't understand anything. I had my hands on this person, and I started to weep. I wasn't like just a little tear. Like I was weeping, and for whatever reason, I felt the pain of that person. I literally felt the person's pain inside of me, and that's not something I can do on my own, right? I can't make myself feel more. I can't take a heart of stone and make it flesh. I can't squeeze a tear out of a rock. But Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can give us new hearts. God can give us hearts that feel, that are alive, that are beating. Just in closing, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on Ezekiel 36 back in 1862. And there was a little quote from that I thought was powerful. He said, some things, when they have become dilapidated, may be repaired. But the old house of mankind is so thoroughly decayed that it must be pulled down, even to its foundation, and a new house must be erected. There is no heart too stony. There is no heart too hard that God can't tear it down and give you a new one. God can remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God wants all of us to feel deeply. He doesn't want us to be apathetic. He doesn't want us to be numb. He wants us to feel and experience life. He even wants us to feel those emotions in our guts. And God can do that. God wants to give you a new heart today. Let's pray. God, I just pray that we would take that long journey inward, that we would search ourselves, that we would allow ourselves to feel. God, I just have a sense that many of us are struggling with apathy, maybe don't even realize it. We've just become numb slowly over time. I just pray our hearts would be softened today, God. Take the heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh. I pray specifically for marriages, God. I pray for the protection of the marriages in our church. I pray that we would feel deeply for one another, God, that we would be one flesh, that we'd have a shared pathos with our spouse, that we'd laugh together and cry together, that we'd rejoice together. Give us that intimate connection, God. And really allow us to experience what it means to be human emotionally. We believe that your Spirit can do this, God. So please change us, transform us, give us new hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.